listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
I'd like for us to take a moment before we turn to God's Word for today to bow in prayer and just to leave our petitions before the Lord, knowing His love for us and His great desire to bless. So would you please bow together with me as we pray? Father, what a beautiful day. What a glorious truth is ours as we worship Jesus Christ, the living Lord. Thank you, Father, that your love is so great that you have given us your Son. You've spared nothing in order that we might be forgiven of our sin and brokenness and that we might be brought back to you through Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that we celebrate this time of day, this time of year. And Lord, we would just seek your blessing upon us this morning. We have many concerns that we want to bring to you, but in particular, Father, we remember those who are especially bereaved today. We think of Bert Gere and the loss of Eileen, and pray for Bert and for his family. We just ask that, Lord, you would reach out to them, surround them with your love, and let them know your nearness. We pray, too, for Andrea McCullough and her family in the passing of her mother, Judy James. Again, Lord, we know that you are sufficient for all of these things. And from the depths of our hearts, we reach out to you. Lord, be gracious. Lord, show your mercy. We pray your blessing upon each one as we move closer and closer to that day when we remember the gift of Jesus Christ to us. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes. Let us see you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew rack or perhaps just under the seat in the side seats just in front of you. John chapter 1, we're going to be locating our thoughts and our attention there. We have been, over the past number of weeks, thinking about just the outrageous nature of Advent, the Christmas season, and more than that, the outrageous nature of what we're celebrating in this season, that God has given himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are outrageous implications for this. Outrageous means shockingly excessive. Outrageous means very bold, unusual, and startling. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the outrageous promise God makes to us, that God actually moves into our lives and brings disturbance into our lives by his promise. But that disturbance leads us to move into God's grace and to see his love and hope. And then last week, we looked at the outrageous wonder, how that what God has done in Jesus truly inspires the greatest wonder within us. Today, I'd like for us to take some time to think about the grace of God, the outrageous, awesome grace of God that is revealed to us in this Advent season. In his book, In the Grip of Grace, Max Lucado tells the story of Charles Robertson, who should have turned himself in. Not that he would have been acquitted, he robbed a bank, but at least he wouldn't have been the laughingstock of Virginia Beach. Robertson was cash-strapped. He was 19 years of age, and he went to Jefferson State Bank on Wednesday afternoon. He filled out a loan application and then left the bank. But apparently, he changed his mind about what should be done about that loan, and he opted for a quicker plan. So he returned a couple of hours later with a pistol, a bag, and a note demanding money. The teller complied, and all of a sudden, Robertson was holding a sack of loot. Figuring the police were fast on their way, he dashed out the front door. He was halfway to the car that he had parked when he realized that he had left the note behind. So, fearing that it might be used as evidence against him, he ran back to the bank, snatched it from the teller, and left again. Now, holding the note and the money, he made his way back to that parked car. That's when he realized that he left his keys on the counter when he went to return the note. He went to retrieve the note. At this point, one of the detectives chuckled and said, total panic set into him. Robertson ducked into the restroom of a fast food restaurant nearby. He dislodged one of the ceiling tile and he hid the money and the 25 caliber handgun. Scampering through the alleyways and creeping behind cars, he finally reached his own apartment, where his roommate, who knew nothing about this robbery, greeted him with the words, "I need my car." See, Robertson had actually, his getaway vehicle was a loaner. He had taken it from his roommate. And rather, though, than confess the crime and admit to the bungle, Robertson shoveled, he dug another spade of dirt and dug deeper. He said, your car was stolen. And while Robertson watched in panic, his roommate picked up the phone and called the police to inform them of this stolen vehicle. And about 20 minutes later, an officer spotted the stolen car a block away from a recently robbed bank. Word was already out on the street through police radio that the robber had forgotten his keys, and so the officer put two and two together and tried the keys in the car, and they worked. Detectives went to the address of the person who had reported the missing car, and there they found Robertson. So he confessed. He was charged with robbery. He was put in jail. No bail, no loan, no kidding. It's a true story. Some days, it's hard to get anything right. Some days, it's even hard to do the wrong thing right. Robertson is not alone, I'd suggest to you. We've all done the same thing, haven't we? Maybe you haven't taken the money. Maybe you haven't robbed at gunpoint. But we've all taken advantage, or we've taken control, or we've taken something that doesn't belong to us. Maybe even taken leave of our senses. And we've come to a place where we're caught and the cover-up just doesn't work. But we don't want anyone to know the truth. We don't want to admit it to others. We don't want to admit it to ourselves. We certainly don't want to admit it to God, especially not to God. But deep down, there is something terribly wrong. And deep down, some work needs to be done in order for us to be redeemed. As the scriptures say, this is Isaiah the prophet who says this, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am undone. That's how I stand before God." In fact, the Bible says this very clearly. There is no one righteous, not even one. That means no one outside of this description. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one in this room. There is no one who understands, the passage goes on. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what the Bible tells us about who we are as God sees us. That's the reality for each one of us. And we will not escape the consequences of our wrongdoing and our running from God. That's God's message to us. Sooner or later, it's going to rise to the surface, and we'll have to face the reality that we are undone by our wrongdoing. The Bible tells us the wages of sin, that's the end result of sin, is death. There's no escaping God's justice. And that is what makes grace so outrageous. That's what makes grace just utterly astounding. That's why I think our first observation this morning when we look at God's word is God's grace is outrageous. It really is beyond imagination. One of the most striking lines for me in The Fellowship of the Ring comes right at the beginning. It's striking to me because it is so true. It opens up with this: "The heart of men is easily corrupted." The heart of men is easily corrupted. Those of you who know the story would know that further into the story, Boromir says something like this: "It is a strange fate which brings us so much fear and doubt over such a small thing." He's talking about the ring of power, the ring of temptation that leads one to worship evil. And he says, "It is such a strange thing, such a strange fate that brings us so much fear and doubt over such a small thing." That's the reality each one of us faces. That's the reality the Bible doesn't shy away from. And it tells us that in our service of sin and evil, we have wandered from God. We're unworthy. We do not deserve grace. Our hearts have been easily corrupted. In fact, we deserve just the opposite of grace. We deserve the falsehood. We deserve the despair. We deserve the rejection. That's what makes grace what it is. It's unmerited. Something that we didn't earn. It's something that doesn't come because we've deserved the favor. It's an unearned gift, freely given. That's grace. And that's why it's so outrageous. There are many who just don't feel the need for grace. They look at their lives and say, well, I just don't see that. I need that, and I don't see anything about the outrageous nature of this. But God says the same principle of grace at work to bring the murderer to genuine repentance needs to be the grace that is at work in each one of us. There's no difference between us. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's standard. There is no difference. So we all need this outrageous grace of God. Our only hope is through the marvelous work that God has done in giving us Jesus. Jesus is the gift, the eternal life that God has given us. The only way to get our lives right is to get things right with God. That's why we have Christmas. That's why we have Advent. We recognize that God has come to us, and he's made it possible for us to be right with him. There are times, I believe, when we're prepared to do almost anything rather than to admit our need. But the only way that we can move forward, the only way that we can receive the grace that God has for us is if we admit our need. If you're struggling with disappointments about the person that you've become, maybe you're fighting habits that you are not happy with, maybe you're living without the depth and the purpose and the significance that you would want in your life. What you need to do by God's invitation is turn all of that over to him and let him clean you up on his own terms. I know what that's like. I know from my own personal experience what it's like to fight myself so long only to lose the battle. When you're down and out, when your chin is on the ground and you can't get up, you need someone else to come along and pick you up, dust you off. That's grace. That's outrageous grace. And God is in the grace business. In fact, God has the monopoly on grace. All grace flows through God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Max Lucado, who I mentioned earlier, said this: grace is God as a heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. That's what God does for us in Jesus. We need to humble ourselves. We need to swallow our pride. We need to turn to Jesus Christ. We need to trust him for his redeeming work in our lives. That's the way to have life. This room this morning is filled with people who will tell you this without a doubt, without hesitation, that giving in to God was the very best decision they have made in all of their lives. That's because of grace, and because grace is outrageous. Today I want to just open that up for you a little bit from that portion of Scripture, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I know we've all heard these things before, but it's more than a matter of hearing it. It's a matter of believing it from the heart. It's a matter of living it. It is real, and it is unspeakably powerful, but you have to humble yourself to receive the gift. This passage from John chapter 1 is really an amazing passage of Scripture. There's so much rich truth for us to look at here. But I want to just try to look at a few verses at a time and just sort of break it down so that we can understand what's being said here and then see that truth applied to our lives. So the first section that I draw our attention to is the first few verses. John chapter 1, right at the very beginning, verses 1 to 5, and then verse 14. And I think we have these projected for you so that you can see them. Let me read through this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word made flesh and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that is a very rich passage, but what it tells us is that Jesus Christ, the Word, has come amongst us. That's our Christmas celebration, that God has been incarnate. He's come into flesh and dwelt among us. What that means is there's another observation, another truth to celebrate here, and that is grace has a name. Grace is not just a force out there, or it's not just an action that people perform, but it actually has a name. And the name of grace the Scriptures give us is Jesus. Jesus is the name of grace. It tells us that Jesus, the Galilean who lived 2,000 years ago, is the embodiment of grace. It really means that when you look at Jesus, what you actually see is grace in its fullest form. In fact, he's full of grace and full of truth, this passage tells us. Grace is not just a personality trait, and it's not just a mysterious, unknown action in the universe. Grace is a real person. And that's why we bend the knee at the manger, because God's grace is present with us in Jesus Christ. There are some astounding things that are said in these verses. Firstly, that Jesus is one with God in the beginning of all things. Just imagine that. Jesus is God, one with God in the beginning of all things. And not only that, but he's the maker of all things. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the one who has come amongst us. And more than that, he is the light and he is the life. That means he's the one who brings all things to their truth and to their fullness. And he's also the power, the living force behind all things. He's the one who's come amongst us. And then we also have in these verses this drama that he who is the light shone into the dark world and gained victory over the darkness. One person in thinking about this penned these words. It is mind-boggling to me that the almighty power created everything I see. The Bible says that God created the entire universe just so that he could create this galaxy, just so that he could create Earth, so he could create human beings, so he could create a family. God has done this for us, with us in mind. Grace has a name, and the name is Jesus. Here's another observation that we need to make from this passage. It is outstanding and astounding. It's that grace paid the price that we should have paid. This is the good news message, that grace, Jesus, paid the price that we should have paid. The next section, actually, verses 9 to 13, tells us about that true light that comes into the world, but the world doesn't recognize him. There might be all kinds of activity. There might be all kinds of purchases and all kinds of parties. There might be all kinds of comings and goings, but the world doesn't recognize the true one who has come. The importance is that we recognize him and receive him. Let me read these verses for you. Verse 9 to 13. The true light that gives light to the world, to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. It's the dramatic story of God coming amongst us, the light shining in the darkness. The one who has made us coming to his own, but he's been rejected and refused. It actually reminds us of that ancient prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus from Isaiah the prophet, these words: he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. The prophet said many hundreds of years before Jesus actually arrived that he would come, the light would shine, and we would reject it and not receive him. In other words, he showed us outrageous grace. by coming amongst us, to suffer and to die in our place, to be rejected in our place, so that we might be given the right, this passage tells us, to become the children of God. All of the good things that God has to give us, that's a right that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. That's astounding grace. We all know people who are willing to die for a cause. I mean, we know about people. Maybe we don't know exactly people who would die for a cause, but we know about people who are willing to die. That's one thing. But the Bible says the highest form of love is when one actually lays his life down for a friend. That's high order love. But who ever heard of someone dying for their enemies? You know, in the crazy world that we live in, who ever heard of somebody who actually lays down their life for their enemies? But that's the extreme love. That's the outrageous grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's done for us. He paid the unimaginable, excruciating price for us. This is grace beyond description. And there's one final observation I think we should make from this passage. It's just a wonderful thing for us to think about this Christmas Sunday morning. And it's the fact that God's grace abounds. God's grace is just so great that we can't contain it. God's grace abounds. We're told in this passage that grace and truth, the grace and truth that come through Moses is a wonderful thing. It greatly served humankind. But grace and truth in its fullness is in Jesus. In Jesus, grace and truth is infinite and insurpassable. Let me read this final section to you, verse 16 and the next couple of verses. Out of God's fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. The fullness of grace comes in Jesus. There are people all across our land, all across the globe, people whom we hold in high respect, who will tell you the greatest thing that I know is the love and grace of God. I was interested to read that even Christopher Columbus was one who had deep faith in God. We heard a little earlier about ships that sail, and certainly Columbus was one of those noteworthy ones. But here's what he says about himself. I am a most noteworthy sinner. We don't often hear this about Christopher Columbus, do we? I am a most noteworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. He says, I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy God's marvelous presence. That's grace. So what I want you to notice in these verses is this. We have all received grace in the place of grace already given. That's a memorable way of putting it. Grace in the place of grace already given. It's like heaping grace on top of grace. It's not ordinary grace. This is grace that multiplies grace. We think we're overwhelmed by grace, and then there's more grace that is extended. It's like God gives us what we don't deserve, and then he allows us to use that in exchange for even more grace that we don't deserve. I think that's astounding. I think it's so important that we just really need to have this driven in, how gracious God is. So just for this morning, I think I need a volunteer. I need somebody who's willing to act as a volunteer for us. Do we have anybody who's going to be a volunteer? All right, Ian, you're the first one with your hands up, so come on over here. Come on right up here with me. Ian's always ready. He's always up for a challenge. He has no idea what's coming. It was a bad idea, he thought. Well, Ian, we're talking about grace this morning, grace. And we're talking about how God's grace is astounding. And so I thought maybe in demonstration of God's grace, which really does mean a gift is given that we don't deserve, I want to give you a gift.
Oh, this is awesome.
This is a loony. That's for you. Coffee.
Yeah.
coffee. So there's a gift. Now, okay, so you might think I'm cheap or what. I understand. But in order to get a sense of what God's grace is like, I couldn't stop there. So take that out again. For that grace that I just gave you, you haven't done anything that deserved that, did you? I mean, well, just coming forward, maybe. But you really haven't. But in exchange for that, can I take that back? I want to give you that.
Hey.
Okay, so there's 100% increase already. There's a toonie for you. So in the place of grace, I give you more grace.
Nice.
That's how God deals with us. But I don't think that's good enough, is it, really? Not too many on Ian's side this morning. Give me that back. I think in place of that grace that has been given, want to give you a little more grace. Something that
is
a... God is good. All the time. Thank you, Ian. You can take your seat. In place of grace... You were expecting more? God bless you. In the place of grace. Isn't it an amazing thing, really? When you think about there is nothing that God owes to us, nothing that we can demand of him, yet he gives us what really surprises us, astounds us. And then, in exchange for all of that, he gives us even more. What it means is this is a mind-blowing concept. Stretch your imagination as far as you can go. You can never trace out the reaches of God's grace. That's how great his love for us is. It is outrageous what God has done for us. And that's the way he deals with us when we're prepared to follow him. We give him our sin, our ignorance, our brokenness. We give him the stuff that nobody else wants. And he gives us life. And then we give him our lives, and he gives us abundant life, life in all of its abundance. And then we give him our all, and he gives us his all. That's outrageous. Incredible. If you believe in the real meaning of Christmas, I mean, the real meaning, not the politically correct, diluted, bland, consumerist version of Christmas. But if you believe in the real meaning of Christmas, you know that God's grace is outrageous and you want it. You want it. It's there for the asking. When we come in repentance, when we come in faith, when we come just bringing who we are and letting God deal with us as according to who he is, we can ask great things of God wherever you are today, wherever you are, whatever you're facing. No matter how great the struggle, we can ask great things of God, and we will receive in abundance because God's fullness is inexhaustible. That fullness is Jesus. It's inexhaustible. And all of this is stored up. All of God's greatness, all of God's goodness is stored up and gift-wrapped and given in Jesus. That's what Advent is all about. That's why we have to stand up and sing. That's why we must celebrate. That's why we must bow down before him. Because there's no one greater, and he's come in service for us, gift-wrapped for us, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is given for all those who humbly and sincerely receive the gift of grace. It's surprising. It's relentless. It's outrageous. It's amazing grace. Do you know that song, Amazing Grace? It's a song that was written by an Englishman who, in the early part of his life, was an outspoken atheist, actually denied the reality of God. In fact, tried to convert others to that way of thinking. He was a libertine and he was a slave trader. That's how he earned his living. His name was John Newton. He was born in London, England, 1725. He was the son of a Puritan mother, and his father was a stern ship commander who took him to sea, took John Newton to sea when John was just 11 years old. In his memoirs, John Newton said, "I'm persuaded that my father loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it." By 1745, Newton was enlisted in slave trade. He was running captured slaves from Africa to Charleston, South Carolina. After he rode out a storm at sea in 1748, when his life was threatened and he cried out to God, he found faith. And he was ordained an Anglican priest in 1764. He became an important voice in English history, became an important voice in the English abolitionist movement, saying we have to be done with slavery because God says so. And at that time, he wrote an autobiographical hymn that we know as Amazing Grace. He wrote 280 other hymns, but that one stands out. It's probably the most beloved hymn of the last two centuries. It's a spiritual, describing a profound religious elation. You know, it speaks about what God has done for me, his grace, amazing in my life. It's estimated that it has been performed 10 million times every year. 10 million times, because it speaks so powerfully about the truth. And it's appeared in more than 11,000 recordings, albums. Amazing Grace. The words are amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's outrageous. That's the joy. That's the life that we celebrate at Christmas season. My prayer for each one of you this morning in this amazing season is this, that God would give us each one grace to see our need of grace. Instead of living in our own self-satisfied way, we would see our need of God's grace within us. And oh, what would change if we just gave ourselves to God's grace. My prayer is that God would give us grace, each one of us, to see that he has provided all of the grace that we need, that we'd be able to see it in Jesus, everything that we need, if we simply turn and believe. And my prayer is that God would give us grace to receive his grace, that God would just do a work in us, just change us, soften us, give us the courage to step out and say, God, I need what you alone have to give. That God would give us grace to receive his grace so our hearts would be open to his goodness and to his saving love. That's the wish for a good Christmas. That's the prayer for a Christmas filled with joy and happiness. I want to invite you to bow together with me as our worship team comes and prepares to lead us in our final song this morning. Let's just bow before God and ask God for his grace to flood our hearts. Let's pray sincerely. Lord God, we have so many things that inspire us, that fill our lives with good, so many things for which we are truly thankful to you. Foremost among them, Father, is Jesus. We want this Christmas season not just to be caught up in the sentimentality of the stories, but actually to be transformed by the reality. So our Father, we open ourselves up. We say, God, do what you alone can do within us. We say, God, we have gone the wrong way. We've lived apart from grace. We have lived far from you in many cases. And it's time to come home. It's time to be changed from the inside out. It's time to give up the fight on our own and to receive what you have already fought and won for us. The day has come for us to have our own lives changed by this astounding grace. Lord God, let it be. Work in us, we pray. What a delight it is to worship you, God. Be lifted up. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.